Are any of you senior enough to remember the little girl with the rain suit and the umbrella advertising for a particular brand of salt? Remember the advertisement? When it rains, it pours. That was a great advertisement because the Morton Salt Company felt like they'd finally developed a product of salt that would come out of the shaker when you shake it. You know, in our humidity-controlled homes today, we don't think about salt coming out of the shaker much anymore because it usually does. I guess the times I think about the frustration of salt sticking together and not shaking typically is in a pizza parlor when I go in there and some kid has been licking the top of the salt shaker. Certainly not one of mine. And you try to shake the salt and it doesn't come out. Well, there was a day in most people's homes when trying to get salt to shake was an issue. And so the Morton Salt Company developed a salt that when it rains, it still pours. In other words, when the humidity's bad, it still comes out of the shaker. You know, in our world today, it's raining. Not just in Austin, Texas, but in all of our world. When we look at the society in which we find ourselves, when we look at the world in which we live, after thousands of years of advances, we've never cured the problem of the sinful human heart. And week after week, we read headlines of the paper about man's inhumanity to man, about injustice and corruption, about abuse and neglect. And we look at a world and we say, shouldn't we by now have developed a cure for the human heart? Something that will make this world the kind of place that it ought to be. In the midst of all that, we recognize that when Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago, came and stood on the earth, He said, I'm returning. I'm going to come again, and when I come again, I'm going to set things right. But it sure seems like a long time since He said that. And it's a long time since the last apostle laid down his pen and died. And we wonder, in the midst of a rainy world, is God still in control? As we look at the book of Revelation, we see another theme, and that is that He reigns even when it pours. He reigns even when it pours, because God has not been removed from control. And in the book of Revelation, we see the conclusion of what's going to happen to this world, and we start with chapter 4 to see that God is firmly in control of the world in which we live. In chapter 4, we've concluded the section on the things which are, and we've seen the section where the seven churches have been spoken to, and from chapter 4 forward, we're going to begin to see the revelation of what will happen in the end. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to begin with verse 1. Let me also encourage you to bring a Bible to church and follow along. The book of Revelation is difficult to understand, but it'll even be more difficult if you don't know exactly where I'm at as we travel through this book. And so I would encourage you to have a Bible near you where you can look on and see where we're headed. In verse 1 it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covering with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In chapter 4, John is taken into the very throne room of heaven. And what John observes in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, which we'll look at next week, is that in heaven, God's place is center stage. In heaven, God's place is center stage. His throne is the central focus of all of heaven. By application, we're going to see that if God's throne is the focus of heaven, should it not also be the focus of earth? Should it not also be the focus of earth? Let's look at it together. First of all, we see an open door in verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Now John is having a vision, and he looks up to heaven. He's just received the revelation of the seven churches. He looks up to heaven, and there in heaven is a door. And this door is open. It's an open invitation for John to come into heaven and to see what's going to happen. Now, from this point forward in the book, you need to step out of this world and step into another world. I'm going to encourage you to use your imagination, because the things that John will describe over the next several chapters will require much, much more than what you can pick up from the written page. John is going to be using lots of metaphors, lots of figurative language, which requires a healthy dose of imagination to try to visualize or envision what he's seeing. Our goal is not to technically walk through each of these things to find a precise interpretation of what they all mean, though we're going to be trying to do that. But more than that, I believe that the book of Revelation was written to give us a full view, a full grasp of things that can't even be put into words. Now, I'm not asking you to imagine things that are not in the text. Certainly not. But when we see these descriptive terms, take the Holy Spirit's energizing creativity within you and try to broaden your mind to think what this may have looked like to John. In doing so, I think you'll be able to grasp the magnitude of what's going on here. John is going into the throne room of heaven, the very presence of God. And he's going to do his best to describe that to us. Let us do our best to listen and look with the eyes of our hearts to see what it is that he's describing. Notice what he says. Latter half of verse 1, he says, "And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now the voice that was speaking to him was the voice in chapter 1 who gave him the message to the seven churches in 2 and 3. This is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is inviting John to come up and walk through the door of heaven to look and see. And he says, "I want you to see the things that will take place hereafter. I want you to see the future." So from this point forward, what John sees in the book of Revelation forward are the things that are going to unfold in the end of time. You say, when is the end of time? I don't know. Scripture makes it very clear that we won't know the day or the hour when these things are going to happen. And it's not our desire to try to pinpoint the exact time. In fact, the book of Revelation spends very little time talking or giving us any clues to when the end will come. If you want to study the signs of the times, a better place to look would be in the book of Daniel or in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. the book of Revelation is going to move forward as if the end had come. And he's saying, John, come up here. I'm going to show you what will take place after this. Now, many people see this as a veiled reference to the rapture of the church. That is the time before the great tribulation when God will take all of his saints to heaven to be with him, to actually take them out of the tribulation period. We saw a reference to that last week in chapter 3, where he told the church at Philadelphia that they would be taken out of the judgment that was coming. They would be removed from the wrath that was coming on the whole earth. We also see a discussion of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the rapture is described in detail. Now, many view this point as a time when the rapture is going to take place and the church will be raptured out, and see the rest of the events that take place from here on forward as really referring to what will happen in the world after the church is gone. That's called a pre-tribulation rapture view. That is the view that I hold. That's the view of Hill Country Bible Church. There are others that believe that the rapture won't take place until the middle of the tribulation. And there are some that believe that the church will go all the way through the tribulation and think that God will leave the church here to endure the same suffering that the rest of the world will endure during the tribulation. Those are two other views. I particularly take the view, and don't have time to defend it this morning, but take the view that the church will be gone during the events that happen in chapter 4, 5, and particularly 6 through 19 through the rest of this book. So John's called up to heaven through this open door to see what will take place after this. And here's what happens, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, that is, he's saying, I wasn't physically present there, I did this through a vision. I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The very first thing that John sees when he comes through the door of heaven, that which is center stage, that which is prominent above all, the thing that stands out the most, is a throne. And there's someone sitting on it. And we're going to find out in a minute that the one who's sitting on it is God the Father. Now here's our chance to see God. John's going to describe God. Have you ever wondered what God looks like? John's about ready to describe him. Or is he? He says there's one seated on the throne. In verse 3, this is what he sees when he looks at God. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper, a carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Now what does he see? When he looks at this image, he doesn't see a physical form. He doesn't see a physical form. What he sees is three very brilliant colors compared to three beautiful, precious stones. And that makes sense based on what we know of God in Scripture. The psalmist says in Psalm 104:2 that God is the one who covers himself with light as a garment. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, the Lord dwells in inapproachable light. John himself wrote that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. What we're seeing here is the brilliant beauty of light displayed coming from the throne. When he looks at the throne himself, he sees jasper. Now this is not modern-day jasper, which is opaque in color. This is jasper described as clear as crystal, almost like a diamond. If you were to take light and shine it through a diamond, that which comes out of it is what's being projected from the throne, this beautiful, brilliant light. And diamonds are considered the most precious of gems because they are perfect refractors of light. And when light comes through a diamond, not only do you get the brilliant display of white light, but you also get every color of the spectrum perfectly refracted through that precious stone. He says, I looked at the throne and what I saw was this brilliant display of color, this beautiful light that appeared like a jasper stone. Secondly, the carnelian stone is blood red. It's like ruby in color. So we have these two bright, beautiful, beautiful lights coming. The bright red light, the brilliance of the stone. And he says, around the throne was a rainbow like an emerald, beautiful green. Now, there's all kinds of symbolism attached to these three stones, and what do they mean? And people speculated forever and ever on what they mean. They're the similar stones to the stones in the breastplate of the priest. They're similar stones to the stones that will be found in the foundation of the temple. And I believe that these beautiful, brilliant, brilliant colors are displaying characteristics of God. God's perfect and complete holiness. The diamond-shaped or the diamond-bright color, which gives us the full spectrum of light as it's refracted. That's all of God. And then topped off or colored with the blood-red color of redemption. Now, the emerald rainbow that's circling the throne reminds us of a great day of judgment. Remember the great day of judgment with Noah? When God sent water to flood the earth? And what did God promise after that? He said, I'm going to put my bow in the sky as a beautiful reminder that I will never judge the earth by what? By water. Okay? Now many have taken that beautiful rainbow that we see in the sky to refer to something pleasant or something neat or something soft and cute and wonderful. You know what that rainbow is? When God says, I hung my bow in the sky, what's He referring to? He's referring to this bow, His war bow. What God is saying in Genesis chapter 9 is, I used my bow to strike the earth, and that bow was water, and now I'm going to hang it in the sky as a constant reminder of my promise that I will never destroy the earth again, by water. I'm not going to use a flood to destroy the earth. So when you see that bow in the sky and you feel confident in the promise of God, also be reminded that that confidence comes after the judgment of God. When people hang a rainbow in their window or put a rainbow on the back of their car with all of the beauty that's there, be reminded that was God's instrument of destruction. Now, around the throne is this beautiful emerald rainbow. And I believe it's there to remind all of creation and all of history that God at one time has destroyed the earth, reminiscent of what's coming in the future. So here we see this indescribable person, this brilliant display of light, this undescribable form, and that's God Himself. And He's seated on the throne. He's seated right in the middle of everything. Next we see a circle of visitors around Him. Excuse me, a circle of victors around Him. And verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Now, who are these 24 elders? Surrounding the throne are 24 elders, and this has been debated for years and years, and I don't know that anybody knows for sure exactly who these people are. Now, let me give you some options. One is that these are symbolic of the 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament. And they're symbolic of the 24 courses of priests because they're there to offer worship to God. Another view is that they're symbolic of all believers, that they actually represent the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. In fact, that's a view held by many people. To me, I don't think that view is tenable, and the reason why is because John would be one of those seated on the throne. Now, John's standing there looking at what's going on. He sees the 24 elders. It would be interesting for him to be looking and seeing himself seated there as he stands on the outside and looks. I don't believe that that's who he's talking about either. The dispensational view is that this is referring to the church that's been raptured out, and because they're wearing the victor's crowns, the crowns of overcoming, that these 24 are symbolic of the church in heaven. I personally believe that what he's referring to is an exalted angelic order. That he's referring to an exalted angelic order that are seated in 24 thrones around the throne of God. You say, where does that come from? Well, there are a number of references in the Old Testament to God's counsel. A number of references in the Old Testament to God's counsel. Let me give you one of them. In Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7, there's a council of the holy ones that are seated around the throne of God. And they're speaking, or they're with God in God's dealings. There are also references in Daniel to the court that sits there and judges the Antichrist. And I believe that what this represents is the highest and the noblest of the angelic order, those angels that God has given administration over the affairs of the world, and they're seated around the throne of God as His counsel. Not that He needs counselors, but He has worshipers who observe everything He does, and they give worship to Him. The crowns represent the victor crowns, because through God, they will be overcomers over all the forces of evil and all of the forces of Satan. They're seated around the throne. We also see that coming from the throne, verse 5, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Now, when you see flashes of lightning and you hear that rumbling sound and the peals of thunder, what do you know is about to happen? When you look to the horizon and you see the flashes and you hear the rumbling and you hear the thunder coming, what's about to happen? There's a storm coming, right? That means that there's a storm coming. And from the very beginning of us taking a look into the throne room of God, we know that there's something coming. An incredible storm. In fact, this description of the lightning and thunder, which occurred in Exodus chapter 19, occurs at three other places in the book, and you might want to write these down and go look at them later. In chapter 5, verse 8, when the seventh seal is opened, there's lightning and rumblings and thunder. In chapter 11, verse 19, when the seventh trumpet is open, the same description. In chapter 16, verse 18, when the seventh bowl is open, the same description. In each of these cases, when God is about to unleash judgment on the earth, when catastrophic judgment is about to occur, we see the lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder indicating the storm is about to break loose. All hell is about to break loose. So from this very place of worship, where we see God at center stage, we notice that there's a warning, there's a storm that's on the horizon. It's about to come. We also see a circle of worship leaders. In verse 5, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. We've talked about those already as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Now, what is this referring to, the sea of glass before the throne? There are two views. One view is that the sea of glass refers to that molten sea in Solomon's temple where people would come and wash their hands. The priest would wash their hands in the preparation to worship God. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think what this is talking about is a pavement on which the throne sits that's like glass. It's like sitting on water or sitting on glass. Y'all have seen the commercials where they have a picture of an automobile and it has water underneath it and the water's perfectly still and it looks like it's just sitting there on the sea. You've seen one of those before, haven't you? That's what this would look like. A sea of glass, this pavement of glass that is so clear, it looks like God's throne is established in thin air. It looks like God's throne is established in thin air. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, there's a description of this, that there's an upper firmament like glass, and that the throne of God is sitting on that firmament. So God's throne is sitting there on this beautiful, reflective, like water, only glass floor, with the throne in the middle, with the beautiful array of light coming from it, and the brilliance that would be highlighted by this glass. And around it are these 24 elders seated around the throne, all wearing white robes and gold crowns on their head. In front of the throne is the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, and we see one more group of people. In the center, verse 6, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now that's a strange looking thing. He sees these creatures, there's four of them, they're inside the circle of the elders, and the description he gives is incredible. They're covered with eyes. They have six wings. They have eyes in front, they have eyes in back, they even have eyes under their wings. There's nothing that misses their attention. They see everything. And one of them looks like a lion. One of them looks like an ox. One of them looks like a man, and one of them looks like an eagle. Now, who are these guys? Well, there are about 25 different interpretations of these two living creatures, or these four living creatures. The two main ones are that these are just descriptive of the attributes of God. They're not really creatures at all. They're just descriptions of the attributes of God. I don't think that's true. The second view is that these are angels. They're angelic beings. Some have related them to the cherubim in Ezekiel. Now, there are a lot of similarities between these and the cherubim in Ezekiel, but they're probably more accurately the seraphim, because they have six wings, and the song that they sing is the same as the song of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. So I believe these represent four seraphim who are there before the throne of God, powerful angelic beings. They've got eyes all around so that they don't miss anything. There's nothing that God will do or say or act upon that they will miss. They will see everything, and these form the worship leaders in heaven. In fact, we see that never do they stop. Night and day, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when they do this, the 24 elders fall down. They cast their thrones at his feet, and they worship as well. So these are the worship leaders of heaven. If you go on into chapter 5, you're going to see that beyond this circle, you've got the throne of God, you've got the four living creatures. Around that throne, you've got the 24 elders. Beyond that circle, on the outside of them, you've got myriads of angels, more than anyone could count, and all of creation, four concentric circles circling the throne. And all of them are engaged continually in the worship of God. All of them are engaged continually in the worship of God. What is the point? The point that John sees in heaven, and the point that he makes from this description, is that God is at center stage in heaven. Every eye in heaven is focused on him. Every word spoken in heaven is directed toward him. Everything that takes place in heaven is God-centered. God is completely in control. God is completely in control of heaven. And we're going to see in the rest of the book of Revelation that during the last days, God will take his control from heaven to earth as he asserts his authority on the earth. And by the end of the book, God will be firmly in control of earth as well. God will assert his control of earth as well. Now the question for believers today, and I believe that the reason why that this was written and given to the church, remember this was given to the church in order to encourage us for our living today, the reason why we know these things and it was given to us is so that we might have confidence in this world. That no matter how out of control, no matter how crazy life might be, no matter how your life may take on the form of total confusion, whatever might be happening in your world, you can have confidence that God has not lost control. God has not lost control. The world has not gotten out of his grasp. And that in the end, God will reign center stage in heaven and on earth as well. That God, in the end, will not only direct all of the worship of heaven toward himself, but all of the worship of earth will be directed toward him too. And that those people who are on the side of God can have complete confidence that they'll never be on the losing side. Because God will intervene. And so here's our first principle. When you don't get what you deserve, or you don't deserve what you get, remember, God reigns even when it pours. When you don't get what you deserve, or you don't deserve what you get, when things in life seem out of control, God is still in control, and God reigns even when it pours. In 1989, an earthquake of 8.2 on the Richter scale flattened Armenia and killed over 30,000 people. The devastation lasted for 4 minutes, and after that traumatic event, the place was just completely leveled in many of the cities, and many people began to try to dig through the rubble to find lost loved ones. There was a particular man who, when he saw the building in which his family lived, began to scream and say, "My son, my son," knowing that though the rest of his family was out, his son had been trapped in the rubble and was probably killed. The man began to dive in and began to dig, to try to dig through the mountains and the tons of rubble to try to get where his son may be under this huge building that had collapsed. And all the people standing around watched him for a while, and then they began to try to encourage him or discourage him. They said, "Listen, you're too late. You're too late. There's no way anybody could survive that. Your son couldn't have survived that. There's no way. You couldn't get him out of there." The man was tireless. He kept on working. The crowd, the people around would come by and try to discourage him. "You just need to give up. You just need to give up. If you ever could get to them, if you could ever dig down to the bottom, if you could ever find them, there's no way they could be alive under this." But he kept going, and he kept going. Soon the fire chief showed up and tried to pull him off of the rubble. He said, "There are fires breaking out and there are explosions happening everywhere. This area is unsafe. You need to get out." But the man refused. He kept digging. The policeman said, "You're angry. You're distraught over what has happened. You just need to give it up." But the man kept going. 12 hours passed. 24 hours passed. 36 hours passed. And then in the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard his son's voice from under the rubble. He said, "Arman." And the voice came back, "Daddy, I knew you would come. I knew you would come." As he continued to clear a path, he found out from his son that not only was his son still alive after 38 hours, but there were also 14 other children trapped under the rubble. He said to his son, "Son, let me get you out of there." To which his son replied, "Oh no. Oh no, get the other children first." He said, "I know that you'll come back for me. I never doubted it." That boy had confidence in his dad. And his childlike faith ought to instruct us in a world where 8.2 Richter scales, on the Richter scale, earthquakes happen in our life all the time. When the rubble of our life caves in on us, when our world begins to fall apart and we think, "Hey, our God's lost control. Our God's lost control," and we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're tempted to sell out. We're tempted to do something different than to be obedient to God's word. We need to have confidence that God is still reigning center stage in heaven, and He will take care of His own. He will get to us, and He will do what is righteous and right in our lives. Not only do we see that God's place is center stage in heaven, but we also see that God's greatness is the preoccupation of heaven. The greatness of God is the preoccupation from heaven. And from this passage, we learn many things about worship. From this passage, we learn many things about worship. Let's look at them together. The first thing that we notice is that worship in heaven is never ending. It should be never ending on earth. Notice that day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In heaven, worship is a continual thing. It's happening day and night. Is worship never ending in your life? Is worship never ending in your life? Second principle we see is that worship in heaven is thoughtful. worship. Worship in heaven is thoughtful worship. Notice, they understand who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They have a firm, intelligent, intellectual grasp on their God. The worship in heaven is not confined simply to emotions. They know their God, and they know their God well. John Wesley, writing in the Rules for Singing, wrote these words. He says, "Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing God more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be, as such the Lord will approve here, and reward you when he cometh in the clouds of heaven." He said, every word you sing, you need to engage your mind into this creature. No. Into the Creator. Into the one who gave life. Into the one who is all in all. The God of the universe, who captures all of our attention and all of our fancy, who could never be described by John, who could never be described fully by anybody. And every thought ought to be coming from an understanding of who He is. And we should look into the Word of God to know our God intimately, the true God of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ says that people should worship God in spirit, but also in truth. It's a thoughtful worship. The third principle that we learn from this passage is it's an expressive worship. The worship of heaven is an expressive worship. Notice that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Whenever they start worshiping, the 24 elders, these exalted angels, fall on their face before God, and they take off their thrones, and they place them at His feet. Now that's expression. Hey, they're not afraid to get physical in heaven when they worship God. Now, I often wonder how uncomfortable most of us are going to be in the worship service of heaven. I mean, what are we going to do? I mean, those of us who really feel comfortable worshiping with our hands at our sides and our voice at about 50 decibels, we might get up to 60 every once in a while. But what are we going to see when we get to heaven? And God is so awesome that those around Him, from the angels to the people who see Him, are so captivated by Him that they fall at His feet and express from a heart an emotional worship, an expressive worship. Will we be comfortable with that? When you come to worship God, do you express to Him how great He is? Went to a UT basketball game last week, and I enjoyed watching the crowd. You know, everything's reversed at a basketball game or a sporting event. Because in real life, we all know that men are quiet and withdrawn and to themselves. And women are expressive and outgoing and vivacious. And you go to a basketball game or a sporting event, and everything reverses. You know, the men are standing up and shouting. Men who would never in public raise their voice are shouting and screaming and cheering. And, you know, and I'm not talking about teenagers. I'm not talking about teenagers. How many old Aggies still jump up and down when they hear the fight song or see the colors? Why is it? Because there is a sense of emotion tied to the feelings of what I think is important. And when we come face to face with the God of heaven, I guarantee that your expression will take on a fullness of emotion. Shouldn't that be reflected in our worship as well? Number four, we notice that the worship is directed. The worship is directed. Notice they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy," verse 9, "is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." In verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Notice that the worship is directed to God. The worship is directed to God. You say, well, where else would worship be directed? That's a good question. That's a good question. Oftentimes, I wonder if our worship is directed to God, or whether sometimes our worship might be directed toward people. Our worship directed toward people. In other words, I'm concerned about the people who are watching me, who are sitting beside me, and so my worship is thinking about how they think, or what they think about my worship. Or maybe my worship is directed toward the people on the platform, and I've got some kind of an emotional attachment to the people who lead me in worship, rather than the God who I'm worshiping. Or maybe we worship the worship experience itself. That when we leave a worship experience, when we leave our time of worship, the question is, how did that move me? Did they sing the songs that I enjoy in the style that I enjoyed it? Or, you know, I really didn't get anything out of the worship. How can you get anything out of the worship? Worship is directed to God. The one who should get something is God. And all of our worship should be to please Him and express something to Him. And we ought to be able to worship in a monastery with Gregorian chants. We ought to be able to worship in a tent revival with old-time gospel music. We ought to be able to worship driving down the street in our car, listening to Christian radio. We ought to be able to worship anywhere because God is the same in all of those settings. And our worship is directed to Him and Him alone. He's the one we direct our worship to. Fifth, the worship of God is a worship deserved. It's a worship deserved. Notice what they say in verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your being they were created and have their being." God, you deserve our worship because we would not be here if it wasn't for you. You deserve our worship because what would life be like if God was absent? Where would we be? What would we have? We'd have nothing. Without God, we would not exist. God deserves our worship. So our second principle from this passage is wherever you go and whatever you do, your life should be an intentional expression of worship to God. Listen to what commentator Eugene Peterson says. He says, "Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, and at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, and every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either a frantic panic or a deluge of lethargy as we are in tune, alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference." That's a profound statement. If there is no center, there is no circumference. And most of us live on the circumference, not on the center. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. Let me submit to you this morning that if our lives do not take on the characteristics of the worship of heaven, where God is center focus in our lives, and all that we do is to express praise to Him, we will live in the downpour of the rain and the confusion of this world. But when we center our hearts on God, when we center our lives on worshiping Him, we will receive from His hand meaning unsurpassed and blessing unimagined. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to You, the one who reigns supreme. Father, your throne is established, and from generation to generation you are the same. And I thank you for the book of Revelation, where we can come and look into the pages and see you and see the future. Father, it is our deep desire that our worship be true and pure to you alone, and that our hearts would be filled with your presence as we come face to face with you. Father, I thank you for the worshipers at Hill Country Bible Church, and how over the years we've grown in understanding you. Father, take us deeper, deeper into a knowledge of how we might worship you with every moment and every aspect of our lives. For you are truly worthy of our praise. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.